The concept of time travel has long fascinated people, as many books, articles, movies, cartoons reflect. People like to imagine the possibility of getting in some kind of machine that will take them back in time. Philosophers have given this matter consideration. Even physicists have written technical papers that theorize about it. I think most of us have daydreamed about the possibility of getting in a machine and going back in time like this. And perhaps the reason we want to do that is to go back and relive a really good memory in our life. Or perhaps go back and correct a really big mistake in our life. Or we want to get a time machine to just observe some major historical event. I can think of several historical events I would love to go back and observe. And of course, as a Christian, many of those events that I'd like to see are events that are recorded for us in Scripture. And I think you could probably guess what a lot of those events are. But one you probably wouldn't guess is when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus with two men on Resurrection Sunday. On that day, these two followers of Jesus were on their way back home. They had been in the city of Jerusalem earlier when Jesus had been tried, arrested, and crucified. And so they were sad as they walked. They were sad because their hope that Jesus was the Messiah died when he died. As they walked to Emmaus, the risen Savior drew near to them. But because their eyes were hindered, they did not recognize who he was. Jesus then asked them what they were talking about, and they were quite surprised that this stranger would ask such a question, because everyone knew at that time what had just happened to Jesus. That was the big news of the day. It was the only news everyone was talking about. So one of the travelers, a guy by the name of Cleopas, answered Jesus, said, "Well, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, of course. He was a mighty prophet of God, but our rulers, our religious authorities condemned him and had the Romans crucify him. And it's a great tragedy because we had hoped that he was the anointed one, the Christ. That's why we're so downcast. He's dead." Now, there's some women, some of his disciples, Peter and John, who've said, they've reported that the tomb is empty. The women even said that there were some angels that appeared to them and said, "Jesus is alive, but you know, of course, we know that's impossible." To which Jesus said to these two men, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, eventually Jesus revealed himself to these two men. And then he vanished from their sight. And then they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" The main reason I'd like to get in a time machine and go back and see this particular episode unfold is because I wish I could hear that incredible Christ-centered sermon that Jesus himself preached about himself. He went through the Old Testament and he expounded on how all of the Old Testament points to him and his redemptive work. I wish I could hear that sermon because Luke never tells us what Old Testament scriptures Jesus wove into his sermon to these two men. So we can only speculate about what passages he exposited. But most scholars agree that there had to be particular passages that Jesus used. Undoubtedly, he would have chosen Old Testament passages that elucidated his character as the God-man, as God incarnate. Also, he probably expounded on some of the types that we find in the Old Testament that point to him. And he probably selected texts that explicitly prophesy his birth and his ministry. Further, he undoubtedly would have spent a lot of time, perhaps he even spent most of his time, expounding on the Old Testament prophecies that deal specifically with his death and resurrection. He had to go thoroughly through those passages. He had to thoroughly explain those prophecies because those would have been the most helpful to Cleopas and his fellow traveler. It would have helped them to make sense of what had happened the last 3 days. So obviously, Isaiah 53 was probably a passage that Jesus explained. And no doubt, Psalm 22 was another passage he used. Jesus must have used Psalm 22 with the Emmaus Road disciples because this messianic psalm clearly pictures both his death by crucifixion and his glorious resurrection. As 1 Peter 1:11 says, Psalm 22 captures both the sufferings of Christ and the glory that followed. Luke 24 also mentions that Jesus opened the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." You'll recall from the last time we were in our study through Psalms, King David wrote Psalm 22. On one level, he was writing about a particular event in his own life. Maybe it was when Saul was pursuing him, or perhaps it was when his son Absalom rebelled against him. We don't know for sure. But we do know that really there was no event in David's life that fully matches what is described in Psalm 22. Now, to be sure, David knew hardships. He had experienced suffering through many difficult times. And he is writing about one of those difficult times in Psalm 22. And yet David was clearly describing something far beyond his own experiences as well. He is writing about events that would actually happen 1,000 years after him. He's writing prophetically about Christ's death by crucifixion and his triumphant resurrection that followed it. David suffered. No question about that. But David never suffered like he describes in Psalm 22. So let's understand, David's comparatively light sufferings predicted and foreshadowed Christ's incomprehensible sufferings. And that is why Psalm 22 is often referred to as the Psalm of the Cross. It seems obvious that Jesus was actually meditating upon this psalm as he hung on the cross. Now, theologians draw this conclusion because so many of the events that happened at the cross and so many of the words that Jesus spoke at the cross while on the cross actually correspond to Psalm 22. Really, the prophetic accuracy of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection in this psalm is truly staggering. There's absolutely no way that David could have just rightly guessed about all the graphic details that happened 1,000 years after him. Crucifixion had not even been invented yet. And so David had been clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit, given prophetic insight by the Holy Spirit. It was as if David was an actual eyewitness at the foot of the cross. He wasn't just writing about his own sufferings. He was really primarily writing about the coming sufferings of the Messiah, Christ Jesus. So we got to see beyond David's experience in Psalm 22. And we've got to focus in how the details of this psalm were fulfilled in David's later son, Jesus, the Messiah. As we considered last time in the Psalms, the first major section of Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, predict Christ's suffering on the cross for our salvation. If you recall, within this first section, there are three cycles of Christ crying out to God, but then Christ expressing confidence in God. While on the cross, Jesus cried out as he endured spiritual separation, psychological scorn, physical suffering. But then to each of these cries, Christ expressed confidence in God's faithfulness and in God's deliverance. The final expression of confidence that we looked at last time was in verses 19 through 21. There David wrote and Jesus prayed on the cross, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, if you recall, all of these animal references that David gives are references to his, and by extension, Christ's enemies. And thus, as David prayed, Jesus also prayed that God would deliver him from his enemies. Well, after enduring alienation from the Father, and before actually dying, Jesus again was aware on the cross of the Father's favor and presence. And thus he was completely confident. He knew that his Father had answered his prayer. And so he could triumphantly say to the Father, "You have rescued me." Or more literally, "You have answered me." You see, Jesus knew he was about to die, but he also anticipated and knew the Father would deliver him from man's greatest enemy, death. He would be delivered through his resurrection. So the triumphant statement of deliverance at the end of the first section transitions us into the second section of Psalm 22. Speaking of this transition, Charles Spurgeon remarks, "The transition is very marked. From a horrible tempest, all is changed into calm. The darkness of Calvary at length passed away from the face of nature and from the soul of the Redeemer. And beholding the light of his triumph and its future results, the Savior smiled. We have followed him through the gloom. Let us attend him in the returning light. It will be well still to regard the words as a part of our Lord's soliloquy upon the cross, uttered in his mind during the last few moments before his death." So as Spurgeon remarks there, we continue to get in Psalm 22 an inspired peek into the thinking of Jesus in his final moments upon the cross before death. He continues and then finishes his meditation on Psalm 22 on the cross. And it all culminates with his victorious shout, "It is finished." So going along with his meditation on Psalm 22, again, while on the cross, we see Jesus going from prayer to praise. At this point on the cross, Jesus is now looking forward to a glorious and joyful future. He thinks ahead to praising God in the midst of his people after his resurrection. And as he is on the cross, he also delights in knowing that the proclamation of his finished cross work will spread throughout the world. These are his thoughts on the cross before he dies. Now, let's understand, Psalm 22 does not explicitly say that Christ arose. But there are several clear indicators that point to his resurrection. As I mentioned a moment ago, first at the end of verse 21, Jesus says, "You have rescued me. You've answered me." And of course, that answer, that rescue came through his resurrection. So it's pointing us to the event of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Also in verse 22, the Messiah says, "I will declare your name to my brothers." Now, what's really interesting about that statement by Jesus is that he never called his disciples his brothers before his resurrection. But after his resurrection, Jesus told Mary Magdalene, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Further, the results described in the latter portion of Psalm 22 are things that resulted from Christ's resurrection. We see worldwide evangelism. This is clearly one of the most obvious results of Christ's resurrection. So all this to say, the concluding portion of Psalm 22 presupposes Christ's resurrection, and therefore we are now moving from Christ's sufferings to Christ's glory. See this in verses 22 through 31. These verses focus on the glories that flow out of Christ's resurrection. And since his deliverance through resurrection victory means our victory and our deliverance. We are to respond with praise unto him and proclamation of him to others. So when we put these two major sections together in Psalm 22, this psalm is urging us to make this overarching application. Because Christ suffered and arose for our salvation, we should praise him and proclaim his salvation to all peoples. Look for this main idea as I now read the end of Psalm 22, beginning in verse 22. The word of the Lord says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise and the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and return to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. As you probably noticed while I read, Jesus delighted to think about the coming spread of his gospel and spread of his church. He delighted to think about his salvation proclaimed to three different groups of people. First, in verses 22 through 24, we see Christ's salvation proclaimed to the Jews. Again, verse 22, David says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So here in the original context, we see David making a promise. He makes a vow. He vowed to declare God's greatness and God's goodness, God's power before others. Once he could worship corporately with his fellow Jews, he promised, Lord, when I can stand in the midst of the congregation of Israel, I will publicly declare how you have delivered me. See, David had prayed for the Lord to deliver him from death. And we learn here that the Lord answered his prayer. Well, Jesus also prayed for deliverance from death, and his prayer was answered as well. It's just his prayer was answered differently than David's. Jesus' prayer was answered through his resurrection. In Hebrews 2, it says that Jesus has become the Savior of his people by becoming like them and by making them members of his family. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes our text, Psalm 22:22. It says in Hebrews 2:11 and 12, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, there are some very important and wonderful truths that we have to see from that verse. For one thing, this New Testament quote of the psalm, Psalm 22, is important because it tells us how to interpret the psalm, Psalm 22. It tells us that the speaker in Psalm 22 is more than just David. It tells us that the ultimate speaker really is Jesus. And it's not just in this verse, but for the rest of Psalm 22. This verse also tells us that the brothers mentioned in Psalm 22 are those for whom Christ died and rose again. In other words, all believers. Further, from Hebrews chapter 2, note how Jesus makes us as believers holy, and because he has made us holy, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, when you hear that, that ought to greatly encourage you. Christian friend, yes, you have sinned greatly. Your iniquities are piled as high as the mountains. Yes, you have transgressed. Yes, you have rebelled against God's law. And you may struggle with sins that you committed this past week, or maybe sins you committed 34 years ago. But listen, because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, Jesus is not ashamed of you. He has made you holy through his sacrifice. You are declared righteous before God. He is not ashamed to call you brother because he has sanctified you. And Christian friend, this reality ought to humble you. It ought to fill you with gratitude. Christian friend, you may be very guilt-ridden. You may be beating yourself up for sins that you committed a long time ago, but understand, Jesus is not ashamed of you. We see something similar in Hebrews 11:16, where it says, God isn't ashamed to be called your God. Christian friend, you need to preach these gospel realities to yourself. Dear saint of God, you need to rejoice in these realities. You need to relish these gospel truths and then go and sin no more. You are Christ's brother. You are Christ's sister. You are God's child. You are forgiven, completely accepted of him. And all of this should make you want to sing, to rejoice. Which, by the way, Psalm 22 and Hebrews 2 say Jesus does with you as well. Jesus says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Think about that. Jesus sings with his people. He sings with his brothers, his congregation. He does that now as he always has. Before I talk about that some more here in a moment, let's understand the most immediate sense of Psalm 22:22. In the most immediate sense, Psalm 22 is a prophecy of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. As you know, throughout the 40 days in between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he celebrated, appeared to and celebrated with many Jewish believers. He encountered individuals. He encountered groups. He appeared before his disciples in the upper room, and then more than 500 people at once. And then ultimately, of course, he appeared to those who had already gone on to glory, to those in heaven as he ascended. And throughout these appearances, Jesus, we are told in our text, Jesus declared the Father, and he also sang praises unto the Father with his Jewish believing brothers. Jesus sang with his brothers, that is his disciples, from the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. He did this in the upper room with them at the Last Supper before he was crucified. And it's interesting, in one of those Psalms, Psalm 118, we have the verse that says, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, but the stone that has become the chief cornerstone. So think about this. Jesus sang Psalms before his crucifixion about himself. And what we see here in Psalm 22 is that now while he is on the cross, he longed to sing again with his brothers after his resurrection. Verse 23 clarifies that brothers and congregation specifically refer to Jewish believers in the immediate sense. Verse 23 refers to the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel. So the assembly spoken of here is that of Jewish believers. And of course, that's very appropriate. It's appropriate that Jesus first focus on the Jews because, of course, the gospel was first proclaimed to the Jews. The first Christians were Christian Jews. Christ's church expansion plan starts with the Jews. You remember what Jesus told the apostles. You will first be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So while on the cross, Jesus anticipated his coming communion with his people again, very soon. On the cross, he delighted to think about soon singing again with them praises to the Father. And he delighted to think about soon declaring the infinite perfections of the Father to them again. And he delighted to think about soon declaring to them the Father's deliverance of him from death. And likewise, following in Jesus' footsteps, we should eagerly declare to our brethren in Christ about how God has delivered us. You know, sadly, we are usually very eager and quick to declare to our brothers and sisters in Christ about all of our burdens and woes and disappointments in life, all our sorrows. But if we are to be like Jesus, we need to be eager about declaring to our brethren how God has delivered us in so many ways. Also, as I've already alluded to, when we sing praises to God as a congregation, we must realize that Jesus sings with us. Think about that. What a wonderful reality that is. Yes, in the immediate sense, my brothers in this passage and the congregation refer to Jewish believers. But in the broader sense, my brothers and congregation, of course, applies to all believers, Jews and Gentiles. And this ought to greatly encourage us, because it means Jesus, the greatest of all prophets, declares the Father to us, declares his name, that is his character, his attributes, his unique excellencies to us. And it also means Jesus, the greatest of all psalm singers, sings praises to God with us in the midst of our congregation. Through our mystical union with Christ, he is in our midst, leading us and singing with us in praise to God. Jesus loves his brethren, believers. He loves being with them. He loves singing with them. And even now, as Jesus is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, in his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit of truth, when we sing together, he is singing with us, his brethren. Jesus joyfully sings in vital, mystical, spiritual union. He has a spiritual bond with his people and sings with them in praise to the Father. And I don't know about you, but this is another big reason why I really look forward to the day when we can again gather in this room after this pandemic. I long for the day where we can all join our voices together in praise unto our great God. And I believe that longing in our hearts should grow week after week after week that we are unable to meet together because of this pandemic. There are other reasons why we look forward to being with one another again. But among those many reasons, we should long to sing praises together. But we've got to realize we are not only going to be singing those praises together, we are also going to be singing praise to God along with Jesus, his Son. I want to encourage you to think about that the next time you are singing in a corporate worship service with the brethren. Yes, you are singing with the brethren, but you are also singing with Jesus among the brethren. Well, in verse 23, Jesus goes on to call upon believing Israelites and by extension the church today to join him in praise. He says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." On this, Spurgeon comments, "Jesus himself leads the song and is both presenter and preacher in his church. Delightful are the seasons when Jesus communes with our hearts concerning divine truth. Joyful praise is the sure result. He exhorts the faithful to unite with him in thanksgiving. All saints should unite in the song. No tongue may be silent. No heart may be cold. Christ calls us to glorify God. And can we refuse? The more we praise God, the more reverently shall we fear him. And the deeper our reverence, the sweeter our songs." Well, going back to Jesus' original intent here, before any other nation, Israel, is chosen by God to glorify him and to revere him. And therefore, Jesus wanted his fellow Jews to know, although they had despised him, God the Father had not. He was not a blasphemer, as they accused him of being. No, he was exactly who he said he was, exactly who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, Savior. Verse 24, speaking of himself, Jesus said, God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. God the Father did not despise his Son, who is the afflicted one spoken of here. Nor did God the Father hide his face from his Son. Instead, the Father approved of his Son and of his atoning sacrifice, which he proved by raising him from the dead. As the text says, God heard his Son when he cried out to him. As David also foretold in Psalm 16, God did not abandon his Holy One to the grave. He did not see decay in the tomb. Instead, the Father listened to his cry while he was dying and raised him from the dead in answer to his cry. And brethren, take heart. Our Heavenly Father does not hide his face from us, his children. He hears every one of our pitiful cries out to him, and he will rescue us. He will rescue us, whether from life trials or through death itself. We've got to understand, physical death for the Christian is deliverance, because the moment we die, we are ushered into the presence of the Lord. And so no matter what happens to us, the Lord ultimately delivers us, his children. In verse 25, we see an expansion in the thinking of the crucified Christ. We see that he's thinking about the coming spread of his gospel and the growth, the spread of his triumphant church. His salvation would not only be proclaimed to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. In verse 22, we saw David prophetically speaking about the congregation or the assembly. And if you look at verse 25, you see similar wording. But now David prophetically says, he speaks of the great congregation. Now, the same Hebrew word is used in both verses for the word congregation. But obviously, you note in verse 25 that the adjective great has been added, which means there is an expansion that is going on here. The congregation now expands from Jewish believers alone to now include Gentile believers. The parallel phrases in verse 27 further substantiate this. Phrases like the ends of the earth and the families of the nations. Those phrases substantiate this idea of gospel progression. David continues to speak prophetically, verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. So here David explains that his praise is both caused by the Lord and is directed toward the Lord. The vows that David performed were probably made during his time of trouble. And when God had answered David's prayer, he then offered a thank offering. Then, according to Leviticus 7:16, the flesh of the sacrifice offered was to be eaten. It was actually to be eaten and shared with the afflicted and the poor. This was to give them relief, something that the psalmist had just experienced. So he experienced relief. So he wanted to give relief to the afflicted, the poor. Verse 26. The afflicted or poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So the meal being spoken of here was a communal meal, shared with family and again also with the poor and afflicted. And so out of his affliction, David shared this meal in order to meet the needs of those who were afflicted. And because he had sought the Lord previously, he's now having company with the needy, those who are also seeking the Lord. David had this meal because he wanted to teach the needy something. He wanted them to learn this lesson. Just as food gave strength to their bodies, the Lord would give strength to their hearts to endure their affliction. And thus, the reason behind his toast to his fellow diners: let your heart live forever. So David thanked God for his deliverance in this meal. But we've got to understand, this communal meal was more than just about the present. It was also about the future. Understand, in this meal, David looked forward to the coming kingdom of Messiah. To the Jews, this kind of feast imagery pictured the messianic kingdom for which they longed for. David's meal symbolized that Messiah's worldwide reign would be a prosperous one. Be prosperity everywhere. There would be no famine. There would be no hunger. Instead, just as King David had provided temporarily for the needy, the coming Messiah king would provide permanently for every need, for everyone, everywhere. The poor will no longer have to scrap for the meager portions. Instead, we learn that they will eat full to their satisfaction, and thus they will praise the Lord from their hearts forever. And as we learn here, such praise is not only going to come from the Jews, but it's going to come from the Gentiles from every corner of the globe. As Matthew 22 and Luke 14 record, Jesus gave a parable about a great feast that a certain king prepared for his close friends. And he invited them to this great banquet. But when the day of the banquet had arrived, none of his close friends came. They all made excuses for not coming. And so this king sent out his servants to call in other people to his feast. And some of these people were rather despised. They were outcasts. People like the poor, the crippled, the lame, the beggars, the blind. Tax collectors were probably included in this. The king's servants were to go outside the city and compel these kind of people to come into the king's feasts. Go outside the city. That was a way of referring to the Gentiles. So in this parable, Jesus was giving a prophecy. He was predicting the coming salvation of the Gentiles after an initial period of the Jews rejecting the gospel. Jesus' story about the vineyard workers also pictured the coming salvation of the Gentiles. And Jesus' high priestly prayer there in John 17 clearly refers to believers from all over the world. As we learn in the New Testament, after Christ's ascension, the gospel would be proclaimed to all nations. And of course, we are currently in this period, a period that will ultimately culminate with Christ returning and establishing his millennial kingdom and in the eternal kingdom after that. Verses 27 to 29 describe this coming kingdom. Those verses say, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." Now, obviously, this has not yet been fulfilled, but you can bank on it. Most certainly will be fulfilled, and perhaps soon. That is our great hope. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We know that Christ will return bodily to crush all opposition and to reign supreme over all. All people, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, will acknowledge him. They will turn to him. They will worship him. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will proclaim that he is the King over all kings, the Lord over all lords. All people will give him his due honor and glory. So the one who was humiliated upon the cross will be the one who rules over all nations. This is the reward that the Father gave his Son. As Philippians says, for humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, verses 30 through 31 speak about the third group of believers that Jesus delighted to think about while on the cross. This group is actually an extension of the first two. Jesus delighted to think about his salvation proclaimed to future generations. Looking forward, David concludes his psalm. Posterity shall serve him, meaning the Messiah. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Posterity here refers to many coming generations yet unborn, many generations who will serve the Lord. And the reason they serve the Lord is because they were told of the Lord, told of his saving righteousness by those generations that preceded them. So through prophetic eyes here, David saw that salvation through Christ would not be limited to just one generation at one particular point in time in redemptive history. No, he saw the salvation that's to come through Christ would also be extended to future generations to the very end of time. The gospel would not spread to all corners of the earth and then just stop spreading. No, it would keep spreading. Perpetually spreading, generation after generation after generation after generation, and by God's grace, we are one of those generations. Generation that David prophesied about, a generation that Jesus thought about while he was on the cross. In Hebrews 12:2, it mentions that we are a part of the joy that was set before Jesus while he was on the cross that caused him to endure the cross. Think about that. That is mind-blowing. It is mind-blowing and it is heart-swelling to consider, isn't it? That you and I were on the mind of Jesus as he endured the cross. We were in his thoughts to the very last moment of his life when he died. And the reason we were is because it was for us and our salvation that he died for the glory of God. Completed his redemptive work that he came to do, which is what the last verse speaks of. Jesus quoted the very last words of verse 31, right before he committed his spirit to the Father. The last phrase says, he has done it, which is another way of just saying that Jesus completed his redemptive work. Or as Jesus triumphantly cried out from the cross, it is finished. Why was his work finished? Why was his work completed? Well, the answer is found in the gospel message of God's righteousness, which is proclaimed. Jesus finished his atoning work because he fully met the righteous demands of God and his law. Jesus satisfied the Father's wrath against the sins of his people, and therefore the righteousness of God is applied to their accounts. This means that sinners don't have to add to Christ's work with their own good works in order to finish his work. No, Jesus has already finished the work that needed to be done. Jesus made a perfect, final, full satisfaction for the sins of his people. And this is good news. He's done it all. You don't need to add anything to perfection. If something is perfect, you don't add to it. If you add to perfection, you then make it imperfect. Be like taking a paintbrush and painting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. It's like you're destroying something that is perfect because you added to it. Well, this is what religion does. It adds to Christ's work. It says that you must add to his work in order to be saved. But of course, that's not good news. That's very bad news because we can never do enough good works to make up for our infinite offenses against the infinite holy God. But the good news of Christianity is that Jesus paid it all, and therefore it is all to him we owe. We owe him all of our praise. He alone deserves all the credit for our salvation. We don't deserve any credit for our salvation. We made no contribution to our salvation. The only thing we contributed to our salvation was sin, from which we needed to be saved from. Now, of course, it's true, as Scripture teaches, that believers are to do good works. In fact, we have been ordained before time to do good works. But listen, we don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we already are saved. Good works naturally flow out of the salvation that Jesus has already achieved for us. Good works is the natural fruit of a saved sinner who's become a new creation in Christ. So we are not saved by doing good works. We are saved by believing that Jesus did all the necessary work for us. It's believing that he lived the sinless, perfect life that we have not and could not, and believing that he died the death we deserved in our place as a punishment for our sins. And all we must do is trust in him. Believe that he finished the work that was necessary for us. Believe that he is our righteousness before God. This is the story of redemption that every saved sinner in every generation tells now and will tell for all of eternity. Jesus has saved me because he is my righteousness before God. This is my story. This is my song. That is what saved sinners say. The question I have for you today is that your story? Is that your song? If it's not, I would beg you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Follow him as Lord for all of your days. Be saved. And if you've already accepted Jesus as your Savior, you are trusting him. Well, I call upon you to bear witness. What do we see in this psalm? We see David bearing witness of God's work in his life. And likewise, Christian, you are to proclaim Christ's work done in you. You are commanded to proclaim the glories of his grace. Jesus has commissioned you to do this. And brethren, I can think of no better time to declare Christ to the unsaved than now. This is the perfect time. Unbelievers are absolutely terrified right now, very afraid during this pandemic. And the reason is because they are now coming face to face with death in a way that they have never experienced in their whole entire lives. They're coming face to face with death and they can't laugh it off anymore. The comedians that joke about death just aren't funny anymore because it's too serious. And whether they want to admit it or not, the unbeliever knows that he or she is not right with God. Well, that means this is a perfect time to tell them how they can be right with God, how they may be declared righteous before God. Now is the time, believer, to share the hope you have in your Savior. Don't squander the opportunities God gives you. Let's proclaim Christ's righteousness for salvation. Our text is very clear. God's purpose is that all the earth would glorify him. We have been commanded to preach the gospel. Don't miss that. It's a command. That means we are either obeying it or we are disobeying it. There's no in between. It's either or. Either obeying or disobeying his command to preach the gospel. By God's grace, may we obey it by going and telling. And additionally, like David, we should testify of God's work in our lives to God's people as well. We should share how the Lord has been faithful to us, to the congregation, to use David's words, to the church, in other words. In other words, we need to testify of the Lord's goodness to us, to one another. And we're, of course, to do that at all times, but I think especially now. We need to testify of the Lord's goodness, his deliverance of us, to those who are in our home, and also to those outside of our home. To fellow believers, fellow church members. however you choose to communicate, whether that's by phone or text or email. However, communicate with the brethren in our church, Calvary Baptist. Tell them of God's goodness. Tell them what the Lord is doing in your life, how he is showing his faithfulness to you, his goodness. Why should you do this? Because when we praise God like this, we glorify him, and we also are encouraging other believers at a time when they need that encouragement. Brethren, we need each other. And the thing we need from each other the most right now is to point one another to the Lord and his faithfulness to us. Because Christ suffered and arose for our salvation, we should praise him and proclaim his salvation to all people. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, our Father, how we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you that you have delivered us from our worst enemies of sin, death, and Satan. Thank you that we have victory through Jesus because of his victory over the grave. Lord, we stand in confidence. We look to you even during these trying times. We look to you. We trust in you. Lord, I pray that we would be eager to tell of your work in our lives to any who will hear, whether they are believers or unbelievers. Lord, I pray that you would help us to step out of our comfort zones during this time, that we would declare the glories of your grace to our neighbors who don't know you. Lord, in a day that is filled with so much bad news day after day, help us to be the messengers of good news. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. Thank you for delivering us. We praise you and give you thanks. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.